Well, amen to that last song. I think that song, you meditate on the lyrics of that, and I don't know what you came this morning or who you're relying on or who your confidence is in or what your confidence is in, but we have great confidence in a great Savior. And ultimately, we know that we will persevere because we are in His hands. And we are not asked to lean on our own ability. We're not asked to lean on our own intellect. We're not asked to lean on other people. We're asked just simply to lean on Christ. And we have the confidence that Christ has us in His hands and He'll never let us go. And for that, I say amen. I'm going to open with a word of prayer, and then we'll talk about where we are in Romans, and we'll talk a little bit about submission to the government. And so let's pray. Father, I just ask that You would once again be magnified through the preaching of this word. I ask that You would give me clear thoughts again to preach Romans 13. Give me the words to say. I just ask that it would not, once again, preach more than Romans 13 and not preach less than Romans 13, but merely just preach the truth that You have outlined. And help us to see how that speaks to our present context as citizens in this country, in this city, in this realm. Help us to connect the two between the authority that You have and the authority that You've given to the people who are over us and what our response should be to that. We can only understand this, we can only apply this with the help of Your Spirit, and we ask for His help in this hour. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll be in Romans 13, building on where Pastor Mark took us last week in Romans 12. He rightly talked about last week how there's Romans 12 kind of transitions in the text. It transitions out of kind of some deep theological arguments, arguing on what our condition is as men. We are depraved. We are in need of a Savior. We are hopelessly in sin, dead in sin. And Christ has ultimately provided a ransom for us. And that's the reality we now live in. Looking back at some of the passages we've already looked at, some of them are very familiar to us. Romans 5, 6 says, "For while we were still weak at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Amen. Since therefore we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God." You flip forward a page and you're into Romans 8. In verse 28, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified." And they conclude Romans 8, "No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." And that is the reality we as believers find ourselves in. Christ has paid our penalty. He has submitted Himself to the punishment that we deserve and has graciously extended us mercy and grace and forgiveness and has brought us into His family, leading us into a new reality that begins to be described in chapter 12. And I'll put those verses on the screen. In chapter 12, verse 1, there it is, 1 to 3, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God." So He's appealing to us by the mercy that we've been received, that we just received, and then it's been explained to us in the text previous to this, "to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." And so now that we are Christians, now that we are followers of Christ and slaves to Him, we are called to live lives as a living sacrifice. constantly discerning the things that are happening around us, the things that the people who are around us wanting to know and wanting to do the will of God, and seeking that which is good and acceptable and perfect to Him. Because we've been given that desire and that heart transformation that we so desperately needed, where we long for different things now. Pastor Mark gave us this chart or table last week, ultimately going through the reality shifts or the realities that we're now in as Christians in relationship to God, in relationship to myself, in relationship to you all, the people of God, in relationship to everybody else that's outside of the church. God, we now know, is merciful. He's no longer wrathful. He's no longer vengeant on judging us. He's extended us mercy, which now we joyfully and willingly submit to obedience and worship Him, and we present our bodies as a living sacrifice. We've been graced. We've received mercy, and now we respond in humble service to God. I've not only been saved for myself, but I've been brought into a family. I'm now members, I'm one of the people of God. We are members one of another. I now love you. I love the people of God. I give of myself to the people of God, knowing that it edifies you all and it builds my spiritual health and it builds our collective spiritual health. And now we can look out on the world that's around us that's in desperate need of Christ, and we have mercy on them and we forgive them. Because ultimately we know what it is to be enemies of God and to have received mercy. And we know the reality shift that has taken place and the reality shift that they so desperately need. And so we pray for them and extend mercy to them and thereby develop our own faith, and we display the love of God in a world that needs it. And that brings us to Romans 13. And we talk about the governing authorities. Not only has our perspective on God changed, our perspective on ourselves has changed, our perspectives on each other has changed, our perspective on people outside the church has changed, our enemies have changed, and now our attitude towards the government has changed. Before we start, I think it's best, because we come with a lot of baggage as Americans to this text. And so it's helpful when we take off the lenses of our culture and what our culture tells us, so that we can see clearly what is being talked about here. And just briefly, and this is no way comprehensive, but things that Romans 13 is not sparking. When we leave here today, I do not think that Romans 13 is asking us to compare the merits of other governments or compare the merits of our own government to the merits of another government. Which ones require the most obedience? Democratic republics, dictatorships, theocratic Islamic republics? Who do we submit to? Those aren't conversations I think we're supposed to have when we come through Romans 13. This in no way is a critique, or should end up in a critique, of American government. We'll talk about a little bit about our government, about our founding documents. We're not debating the merits of those, whether good, bad, or otherwise. But they do have something to say, and they do at times come into tension with what we see in Romans 13, and we have to dissect that as Christians. And this in no way is meant to spark conversation about which political party warrants our submission or more of it. If I come as a Democrat this morning, it's not asking, is Donald Trump my president? If I'm coming as a Republican today, it's not asking, you know, what law or what policy do I submit myself to? And so we kind of have to check that baggage and just look clearly, I think, at the text of Romans 13. So Romans 13, and I'm actually going to start in Romans 12, the end of the chapter, verse 19, and read through verse 7. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by doing so you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And pause there for a second, because I've heard it said in this last week in preparation for the sermon that ultimately when we understand mercy and we understand what our faith is in, there's a direct relationship to how we understand the judgment and wrath of God. As Christians, we know that we were once condemned. We know now we are no longer condemned, but we know God's judgment is coming. And so we take in all the perceived injustices in this world with the reality of knowing that Christ is returning and he will judge. Therefore, I don't need to. Because God's judgment is perfect, my judgment is not. And I think that helps us relate to what's going to be said here about the government. Chapter 13. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger, who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. There's a lot there. And there's a lot of ideal statements that are made in this text that immediately we go to and we say, well, that just doesn't seem true. Things like, the government or the rulers or over you are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. We know that's not always the case. And so we have to discern what exactly this subjection we're called to, this submissive, this obedience, how this relates to the governments that are over us and the governments that are ruling at this present hour. So our reality, the reality from Romans 13, we know this because it clearly states it in verses 1 and 2 that governments, governing authorities, are instituted by God without exception. Romans 13, 1, to remind, for there is no authority except from God. And he reiterates this in various forms in labeling the magistrate, or the governing authority in various terms. At 13, 2, therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. When I'm resisting the government, when I'm in rebellion against the government, I'm not ultimately rebelling against the government, I'm rebelling against God. Because he's the one who's put that authority over me. Romans 13, 4, he, the magistrate, is God's servant for your good. Says that twice in that verse, that he is God's servant. 13, 6, the authorities are ministers of God. They're deacons of God. They are in his service. Good, bad, right, wrong, everyone is in his service that is appointed in a governing role. They do not serve themselves. They do not merely serve the wills of the people that they rule over, or they don't serve their own self-interest. They ultimately are ruling at the behest of God. John Calvin, the Reformer, says this, "It seems indeed that the apostle intended by this word to take away the frivolous curiosity of men who are wont often to inquire by what right they who have ruled, or they who rule have obtained their authority. But it ought to be enough for us that they just do rule. For they've not ascended by their own power into this high station, but have been placed there by the Lord's hand. And by mentioning every soul, he removes every exception, lest anyone should claim an immunity from the common duty of obedience." And I think we as Americans are more tempted to fall into frivolous curiosity of why the government, or who, by what right does the government rule? Just watch Fox News, and we can debate that, or any other political outlet for that matter. But ultimately, God gives us an entire statement here, or it's a vast statement where it includes everybody. Ultimately, every authority is instituted by God, and all men, or in some translations, all souls, are commanded to submit and obey. The question is, do we really believe this? Because it's easy to say, oh yeah, no, I submit to the government, government's instituted by God, amen. I'm stepping on something I'm not supposed to.
But do we really believe that? Ultimately, our preamble to our Declaration of Independence says this, that we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they're endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. That to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men, deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed. And this is the foundation of everything that is America. And they say some very interesting things because we see the Creator mentioned. And so we equate that, we often read that, we say, well, God has given us these inalienable rights, and among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. We know not all men live in this reality. I would argue, and you can scour the pages of Scripture, it does not seem that those rights appear in the Bible. Now, once again, we are not here to debate whether or not this is a good founding document. It is a good founding document. We know that democratic republican government is good. It gives opportunity to those who would not necessarily have opportunity. It allows for discussions that we would not be able necessarily to have in other contexts. However, it would seem that God tells us here that we are sinners in rebellion that deserve death. And ultimately, we aren't left to just live and be happy and pursue whatever we want. Ultimately, when we find Christ, that is where we find happiness. And that is what the Bible would tell us. It goes on to say that it is for the reason of the before-mentioned rights that governments exist, to protect those rights. And we know governments don't exist that way. Not until very recently did governments exist to pursue that end. And we definitely know, in light of Romans 13, that ultimately governments ultimately do not derive their power from the consent of the governed. They do not take their power from the people. Romans 13 says government gleans its authority from God. Whether we vote or whether power is taken in a military coup, power is handed out by God. And this isn't unique to Romans 13. Ultimately, when we look at Exodus 9, 13, and 17, we have Moses engaging with Pharaoh, and we have this scene recreated for us in Romans 9 that we looked at a few weeks ago. Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For this time I will send all my plagues on you yourself and on your servants and your people, so that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. But for this purpose I have raised you up, to show you my power, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. Pharaoh did not rule to serve his own ends. Pharaoh ruled to declare and to proclaim the glory of God, which was God's intention. We fast forward to Daniel chapter 4, and we see Nebuchadnezzar, who's arguably the most prolific ruler in the history of the world. Daniel tells us he commanded or ruled over the world that mattered, basically. And it says this, let Nebuchadnezzar's mind be changed from a man's, and let a beast's mind be given to him, and let 7 periods of time pass over him. The sentence is by the decree of the watchers, the decision by the word of the holy ones, to the end that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men, and gives it to whom he wills, and sets over it the lowliest of men. And you have here a great scene where the ruler of the known world, or the world, is being reminded that he is merely a lowly servant to God. We go into John, and we see Jesus engaging with Pontius Pilate before his crucifixion. He entered his headquarters, Pilate did, again, and said to Jesus, where are you from? But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, you will not speak to me. Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you? And Jesus answered him, you would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Arguably, in my mind, one of the most fascinating exchanges that's ever taken place in human history, where you have the evil governing authority who is ready to put to death the king of the world, And you have the conversation of, well, don't you know I have the authority to do this? And Jesus, submitting himself to death for our sake, simply answers, no, there is no authority that you have over me. All authority you have has been given to you by the Father in heaven. And you could look at other passages where ultimately God is the author of authority, and he, like it says in Daniel, gives the kingdom of men to whom he wills and sets over it even the lowliest of men, no matter how much power they would seem to have. And so we know here, Romans 13 and elsewhere in the Bible, that authority is instituted by God. And our attitude from Romans 13 is to be one of submissive obedience. We are to subject ourselves in obedience to the government. Romans 13:1, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. There we go. 13:5, therefore, one must be in subjection not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. So we see a couple times just in that text that we are called to subject ourselves, and we will break that down here in a minute, but I want to talk about how that translates to our activity. Our activity is one of good citizenship. That is what we pursue in all contexts, because that argument is given to us not only here in Romans 13, but also elsewhere, and we'll look at those passages. Romans 13:3, rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad conduct. Would you have no fear of the one who's in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. As a general rule, that is true. If you the vast majority of the laws that exist, especially in our culture, are meant to condemn bad conduct. That doesn't necessarily mean we don't sometimes find ourselves in a misapplication of that law, but by and large, the laws that exist to uphold good conduct and condemn bad conduct. And we know that. Anarchy is not good. If the laws did not exist and it was basically mob rule or rule by, you know, gangs, that would be a disaster. We would constantly be at threat. So we know this. Romans 13:6, because of this authority that is given to promote good and condemn bad, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed. Revenue to whom revenue is owed. Respect to whom respect is owed. Honor to whom honor is owed. And so we're compelled to live as good citizens, promoting the general welfare by submitting to basic laws like paying taxes and revenue and showing honor and respect to elected officials or to governing officials. And you see this played out in the Bible. But the temptation is, did God really say that? Because ultimately, like I said earlier, you know that we see it all the time, government doesn't always play by those rules. There is often times where government does the exact opposite of those rules. We know that sometimes they promote bad conduct. They even legalize bad conduct. So what do we do in those instances? And we are quick to point out, especially in our culture, the idea or the notion of civil disobedience. We praise the heroes of civil disobedience. We build monuments to them because ultimately they're heroes of ours. But I don't know if we should be so quick to disobey, and we should look to the scripture and I think see the chorus or the chord that is struck in scripture outlining how we behave when the government comes into conflict with how we are called to live. And there are many examples of this. Jeremiah 29:4-9. The scene here is the Israelites are about to be overthrown by Babylon, and Babylon is going to come in and they are going to haul off in chains the people of Israel to Babylon. And this is the admonition to the Israelites. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease, but seek the welfare of the city. where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf. Pray for the city while you're there. For in its welfare, you will find your welfare. These are political prisoners. They are being hauled into captivity, and the thing that God has asked them to do is not to secretly rebel or silently protest or whatever, but simply to live as good citizens, to promote the welfare of the city, to pray to that end. I think it's educational to look at that example, but that ultimately does not, I think we can be quick to say, well, that doesn't speak to us today. That's the Israelites being hauled off into Babylon. We looked at 1 Timothy 2, where Paul, commending the church and encouraging the church, says, first of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Ultimately, Christians living in arguably terrible circumstances, or circumstances where the government did not encourage their gathering and their worshiping God or worshiping Christ, they are encouraged to pray and are encouraged to support and encourage the leaders that are over them so that they may please God and Christ. You go on to 1 Peter 2. Lynn quoted this earlier, 2:11 says, Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. And I think that's an interesting line, because I think it's connecting the status that the Israelites had in Jeremiah as exiles and sojourners in Babylon. Peter is making that same claim to us as Christians in a world where we have Christ and we seek to serve and obey him. So he urges us as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you, when, not if, when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. And you look at the second half of that passage, and that connects to what Jesus communicates to his disciples in chapter 10, when he says, Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues, and you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of the Father speaking through you. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? We are reminded multiple times in Scripture, Christ was treated poorly. That goes without saying. And ultimately, if Christ was treated poorly, it can be expected that we will not receive all the benefits and privileges that sometimes we think we deserve because we are, in fact, followers of Christ. The Bible has other examples of this, of this call to live a quiet and peaceable life and seek the welfare of the city. But the question remains, what do we do when we're called to do something that is contrary to the will of God? Justin Martyr, first century, one of the earliest martyrs of the church, or one of the records that we have, was an apologist and wrote a letter to the emperor. And he said this about the Christians living in Rome, and everywhere we, as Christians, more readily than all men, endeavor to pay those appointed by you the taxes, both ordinary and extraordinary, which is interesting. So the reasonable ones and the unreasonable ones, as we have been taught by Christ. And he tells us in the part that I've kind of cut out of here, where Christ compels us to pay, render to Caesar what is Caesar's and render to God what is God's. So if Caesar requires this of you, pay it. Hence, to God alone we render worship. But in other things, we gladly serve you, acknowledging you as kings and rulers of men, and praying that with your kingly power, you be found to possess also sound judgment. But if you pay no regard to our prayers and frank explanations, we shall suffer no loss, since we believe that every man will suffer punishment and eternal fire according to the merit of his deed, and will render account according to the power he has received. And what he is outlining here is, yes, I pray for the good of the city. I pray for the emperor who is over me. I pray for him. I serve him. I submit to him. But ultimately, I know that if the government doesn't accept that, and the government instead comes after me, and they did come after Justin, he was beheaded by the government he writes this letter to. He knows that his trust is not in himself or any sort of rebellion or that he could wage, but ultimately he's confident in Romans 12, where vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, and the vengeance that God will require of the magistrate and the emperor is greater than any judgment that I could render as a citizen of his realm. And you have chock full of biblical examples that we could talk about, and I'll just list some of those off. Where civil disobedience was practiced, where the will of God came into conflict with the will of the government, and you saw disobedience, and you see examples of they disobey and come what may. That's the philosophy I kind of gather or glean from these examples. You have the Egyptian midwives who are commanded by Pharaoh to kill all the boys on the birth stool that are birthed to Israelite women. They disobey, and they're confronted by the government, and ultimately, God does them good. You have Rahab, who hides the spies in direct violation of the authority's decree. And she's blessed for that. You have Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who are, I think, an interesting example. They refuse to bow down to the idol that's constructed in Babylon. And then the authorities say, why don't you bow down? We're going to throw you into the burning fire. Well, I have to serve God rather than men. Well, don't you know we're going to throw you into the fire? So be it. My God is able to save me, but even if he doesn't, I still must obey God rather than men. And we know how that story plays out. Daniel in the lion's den, Herod seeking out to kill all the boys in his realm under two. And then you have Jesus again, the greatest example, our prime example of how we must behave when confronted by the government. He submits himself, honors God, submits to God's will. History teaches us gives us many examples of this, right even into not so ancient history. I've been reading this week in preparation for the sermon, Fox's Book of Martyrs. And it's chock full of examples of people who time and time again throughout the life and the history of Christendom willfully submitted to persecution and joyfully accepted the ramifications of their actions. And God's name was proclaimed because of the actions that they took. And I'll highlight just one example, and that's the story of William Tyndale. Many of you may know that story. William Tyndale, one of the first reformers in the church, was from England. And all he believed was that the people, you and me, should be able to read the Bible in our own language. Criminal. Henry VIII says, no, it's only to be read in Latin. No one's supposed to read the Bible. No, I disagree with that. His conscience bears witness that, no, I must translate the Bible. He does so. He flees the realm of England and flees to the Holy Roman Empire or flees to Augsburg, where he tediously translates and tries to translate the Bible and translates large portions of it. But eventually the authorities catch up with him. They eradicate his writings. They eradicate his work. They eradicate his sources. And they condemn him to prison in the castle. And the account reads like this. While in prison, he, Tyndale, had so preached to them, the jailers, the people that are over him, he so preached to them, and such was their conversation with him in the castle, that they reported of him that if he were not a good Christian man, they knew not whom they might take to be one. At last, after much reasoning, when no reason would serve, although he deserved no death, he was condemned by virtue of the emperor's decree made in the assembly at Augsburg. He was brought forth to the place of execution. He was tied to the stake, strangled by the hangman, and afterwards consumed by fire. While crying at the stake with a fervent zeal, with a loud voice, his last words recorded were, Lord, open the King of England's eyes. So as a man standing condemned to death for doing what he believed to be the will of God, his last prayer is that the Lord would open the King of England's eyes. I do not know if I would be such a good man. But nonetheless, he is one of myriad of examples in history of Christians who were unjustly condemned to death, and they accepted it joyfully and with submission, ultimately hoping that the lost who were condemning them would be saved, knowing that, as Paul says, to live is Christ, but to die is gain. And that's the reality I think we're left with when we look at these examples. John Piper, retired pastor now, said, "You have civil liberties and social justice on the one hand, and you have personal faith and humility and self-denial on the other hand." But in Paul's mind, talking about Romans 13, faith and humility and self-denial are vastly more important for the Christian than that we be treated well by the government. And the reason is this: being persecuted unjustly is not the reason anyone goes to hell. No one went to hell because they were burned at the stake. No one went to hell because they were beheaded by the Roman Empire. No one went to hell because they were forced to pay a fine because they were in violation of hate speech or whatever we might be convicted of or accused of in this culture. But being unbelieving and arrogant and self-indulgent is why most people go to hell. Jesus never promised his people a fair fight when dealing with the authorities. And we see that in Matthew chapter 10. Ultimately, the result of this, we live our lives under the government that is instituted by God. We submit ourselves and we're obedient to it to the point where we can honor God and not man. We pursue good citizenship. We do the things that are required of us. And ultimately, our faith is developed. God is displayed. We courageously engage the culture. And by that, I mean when the law requires us to do something that seems unjust, if it requires us to take an action that is against God, we civilly disobey. But if it's merely an inconvenience, we just do it. But we constantly engage with the culture. We have to be, as Christ said, wise as serpent and wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Stuff is thrown at us daily in our culture. And if we, depending on how we respond, that reflects what we believe about God and his word and what is taught to us. And we need to connect those two constantly. We need to constantly go from, well, this is what the current events say, this is what God's word says, and we need to connect those two together. Because ultimately, we desire to lift up this word, and we desire to lift up Christ, because he's our hope. He's who's holding us fast. He is the one that our confidence is in. Not political rights, not civil liberties, not our Constitution. Although those all may be good, ultimately our confidence is in God. A few quotes from R.C. Sproul here, and before we get to that one, R.C. Sproul, the pastor, theologian, writes prolifically, said this: from a theological perspective, the principle is that of civil obedience for the Christian. Christians are called to be extraordinary models of civil obedience. We're called to bend over backwards to be submissive to authorities. The principle of civil obedience is easy. The application is difficult, as we know, because there's a myriad of examples that we can dissect from our culture that we know that it's not always easy. But we are not free, however, to disobey the civil magistrate when we disagree with it or when authorities make us suffer or experience inconvenience. And I think that's important because we can look at our situation as we find it in our culture and know we aren't suffering. But we may face inconvenience. And we may have misapplication of the law applied to us. But how we respond reflects what we believe about God. R.C. goes on to say, the universal call to submit to authority touches the root of our corruption. Ultimately, we do not like authority. Sinful man does not like authority. Everyone is a sinner, and every sin is an act of revolt against authority. If we respected the authority of God perfectly, we would never sin. Ultimately, Adam sinned because he just didn't believe in authority. If we're not willing to submit to God, it is more difficult to submit to the police department, the government, and other authorities that rule over us. Authority is everywhere in this country of ours, we talk a lot about regulation and we talk a lot about laws. All of that is given by God, and we are called as Christians to submit. And I agree with that statement that if we cannot, submitting to God is more difficult than submitting to the authorities that are over us. And if we're having a difficulty in that department, we're probably having a difficult time submitting to God himself. And that authority goes to your parents, if you're children. That authority goes to anything that's over you, teachers, whatever. You can name the examples. All of that analogy holds true going down the line. Some concluding thoughts for today. Ultimately, what we believe about government and its authority directly correlates to what we believe about God and his authority. Those two are linked. If I think much of God's authority, then I can trust that he knows what he's doing, even when government is not fulfilling its purpose or when my rights are being infringed. And to give some practical examples of this, that means I can trust that God knows what he's doing at tax time. That day's approaching. If I look for loopholes that aren't legally provided, that could be problematic, or that should come into tension with your conscience. When I get pulled over by the police officer for going 75 in a 70, I was breaking the law, my reaction may let me know or may speak to what I think about that authority. When I do an improvement to my house and I debate, do I seek a permit that's legally required or do I not? It's a practical example. When the president says or does something, how do I use my Facebook? How do I use my Twitter? What do I say? Am I respectful? Am I honorable? Or do I condemn? Ultimately, I think it connects back to what I view about authority, what I view about God's authority, and that speaks to how I view the governing authority. So if I think much of God's authority, then I can trust God, that he knows what he's doing. However, if I think little of God's authority, then I'm not able to trust that he's in control, especially when tyranny appears to reign. I'm more likely in those instances to hold tightly onto my civil liberties and, if necessary, to take measures into my own hands to correct perceived injustices. If God is not in control, and I read, and that's where there may be variance of opinion here, I've read Christian blogs this week, and those things are scary, the ideas that get shared on those. But it is not uncommon to run into stuff like, well, God is permissive of authority, but he doesn't ordain all authority. God's not okay with that ruler. He's not okay with that king. He's not okay with that president. He's not okay with that law. And on the conversation goes. But if I believe with Romans 12 that ultimately vengeance is mine, says the Lord, if I trust that, I know that he is in control and ultimately he will make all things right and he does not need me to do so. So that's a summary of Romans 12 and into 13. The gospel has so changed us. Christ, and drawing us into relationship with himself, has so changed us where now we view God differently. We now view ourselves differently because we are now redeemed people. I view you, the people, differently of God. We are family members. We are one of another. And ultimately, we view the enemies that are out there, people or governing authorities, differently. We show mercy. We forgive. We submit. We take the low road. We walk the extra mile. We give of our coat. We do those things. We pursue good citizenship so that when we are accused of doing wrong just merely for being Christians, we know and our conscience will affirm that we are blameless. We are blameless before God, and we are blameless before men. And if God help us, or God use that, his glory will be displayed. And maybe somebody will come to repentance because of that testimony. And that's where we want to leave us with today. As we pray, and I'll pray in a second, I'd ask the musicians to come back up. I'd love to sing "He Will Hold Me Fast" again to close. and then we'll have some announcements. But let's meditate as we go from this place and as we converse with one another. Let's talk about the government. Let's talk about the role we play to the government. We are chock full of examples of daily protests that happen in our country. How do we dissect those? How do we participate in those? What conversations do we have with the unbelievers who are around us? Am I sharing Christ with those people in the midst of these political exchanges? Because ultimately, that's the only argument worth winning. And so let's pray to that end, and then we'll sing. Father, I thank you, Vian, for the opportunity to sit under the word, your word. It is a gift to us. It is a blessing that we are able to read it and to dissect it and to absorb it and to comprehend it in our own language. And that's a cost that was paid by a myriad of believers before us. Help us not to take that for granted. Help us as we dissect the authorities that are over us. Help us as we leave this place and go into the mess that is our culture. Help us to pursue Christ over political points, civil liberties, social injustices. Help us to pursue Christ over all those things. And may we proclaim his name and not a political perspective. May we point people to Jesus. And by your will and through your help, possibly change and convert some people to the knowledge of you. Ask us now, help us as we sing and we close. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.